Last week we began to look at the issue of biblical womanhood. We're going to continue that discussion this morning. If you would take your Bibles, please, and open with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll continue that. We're going to pick up with verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 3 and read down through verse 6. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, which is the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. Our Father, we come once again to your word this morning, understanding that what we find here would sound very strange to many people. It is not what our world says to us. But that matters not. We are yours, and we are concerned with what you have to say to us. And so, Father, we ask, as we always do, that your Spirit would make us receptive to your word, that your Spirit would teach us, and that we would be brought into conformity with the truth that you have established. And all of this, Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose that every generation has a tendency to think that the age in which that particular generation lives is unique. And of course, in superficial ways, that's true. If one's focusing on things like technology or the arts, then that is certainly true. But in the ways that really count, we might say that the more things change, the more they remain the same. We might be tempted, for instance, to think that the obsession with physical beauty is a modern phenomenon. And yet some of us can remember unwrapping a piece of bubble gum only to find within it an advertisement from Charles Atlas telling us that he could make us into perfect physical specimens. And we would never again have to fear the bully kicking sand in our faces. And if we were to go back many more centuries into the past and examine the art of various periods, we would also find a great concern for physical beauty. When you look at Michelangelo's sculpture of David, for example, one sees a physique which today would raise suspicions of steroid use. The ancient Greeks and Romans were very concerned with physical appearance, just as we are. The more things change, the more they remain the same. Much like our day, the Greco-Roman and Near Eastern culture of the biblical period was obsessed with physical beauty. Our society, like theirs, idolizes outward beauty and even disparages those whose outward beauty is in decline. Natural beauty is no longer enough. We have to help nature along. Images are airbrushed and adjusted. Bodies are modified through injections and surgeries. And the sad consequences, from inability to breastfeed to eating disorders, are all around us, as many women feel insecure and unattractive because of the unrealistic standards which our culture places upon them. But there are other dangers attendant to this obsession with physical appearance. In addition to the physical and emotional dangers, there are spiritual dangers as well. These spiritual dangers can run the gamut from simple distraction from that which is really important to nothing less than idolatry. That's what Peter's dealing with in the passage before us this morning. Now, as Peter addresses this issue, he is addressing women. That's not to say that this problem is unique to women. There is a reason, after all, why the term metrosexual entered into the vocabulary. But Peter understood, as we do as well if we're being honest, that this is an issue with which women struggle far more than men. That being said, let me once again address you guys. When Peter wrote this epistle and then sent it out to the churches, and it arrived at the various churches to which it had been sent, and when it was read in the assemblies of those churches, let me assure you, the men were not dismissed from the assembly when the reader came to chapter 3. It's important for us men to hear this too. No matter what position in life you may find yourself, if you are a husband, you want to be helping your wife move forward in her sanctification. So you need to know what a uniquely feminine sanctification looks like. Fathers, you've got a very important and difficult job, don't you? If God has blessed you with daughters, then you are responsible for raising them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, this is a part of it. You are to raise your daughters to be deep and mature, not shallow and flighty. And if you don't have daughters, but you have sons, you need to be raising up your sons so that they know what to look for when they're looking for a wife. Right? If you're a single man, whether young or old, then you need to know what God is saying here, because you need to know what kind of a woman you should be pursuing and what kind of a woman you should stay away from. Now, all of this begs the question, why? Why are some women so obsessed with physical beauty? Why would women go to such extremes to be beautiful as their particular culture might define beauty? Why aren't we content with the natural, the normal? The answer is simple and sobering. Our hearts are full of evil desires and sinful lusts. Not a surprise to any of us who understand our own condition. To differing degrees, our hearts have believed the lie that physical beauty will bring satisfaction and recognition. You know the false promises. If you're beautiful, you will be happy and successful. You will be popular among the women, and you will be desirable to the men. You'll know lasting intimacy and true love. This is the message that we receive, isn't it? You'll be confident and secure. You will be important and significant. These are all things our sinful hearts crave. We lust for success and recognition and significance and importance and approval. We become obsessed with making ourselves physically beautiful in order to attain or to satisfy these sinful cravings. Yet the message is a lie. Physical beauty doesn't ensure happiness or fulfillment or success. It is just as much a lie as the lie that tells us if only you can get enough money, you're going to be happy. We can validate this by observing the most physically attractive women in the world. and looking at their lives. Physical beauty does not deliver as advertised. It does not produce the happiness and success that the voices of our society promise. Our culture puts forth a false standard of beauty and a false message about beauty, but ultimately, the wickedness already resident in the human heart is what motivates us to believe those kinds of lies. We want to believe it's true, because that's pretty easy. Right? If I can have an operation and be made to look beautiful, and beauty will inevitably result in my happiness and contentment and recognition and success and whatever else we're looking for, well, okay. That sounds like a pretty good deal. But there is no guarantee, of course. It's a false promise. Halle Berry has long been considered one of the most beautiful women in the world. This is what she had to say about beauty. Beauty, let me tell you something. Being thought of as a beautiful woman has spared me nothing in life. No heartache, no trouble. Love has been difficult. Beauty is essentially meaningless, and it is always transitory. Romans chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." I need to ask you this morning, particularly my sisters, have you been conformed to this world in the thinking that you possess concerning beauty? See, there are two standards by which to judge beauty. There is the cultural standard of the day, and there is the biblical standard. And they are two very different things. And we need to examine ourselves to see which we have bought into. The world is concerned with the external, but the text that we're looking at this morning forces us to look in a different direction. Looking better from God's point of view begins on the inside, not the outside. In the eyes of the Lord, inner beauty is the true beauty that we need to be concerned with. Let's take a look at what Peter has to say about these things this morning. Verses 3 and 4, he says, "Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." There is a kind of beauty that does not depend on youth or cosmetics or plastic surgery because it is not external. Before we go any further, we need to understand Peter is not giving us some absolute statement about the sinfulness of jewelry or braided hair. How do you know that? You know that because of the third thing he mentions, putting on dresses. He's not commanding, you know, women to go around without clothes on. Right? He's making a comparison concerning what we find important. The key word is imperishable. Another way of conveying what Peter means here is unfading. That's what that word means. It compares things that last with things that don't. There's a kind of beauty that doesn't depend upon youth. A kind of beauty that doesn't depend upon cosmetics or plastic surgery, because it's not external, it's internal, it's who we are as people. It's not superficial. It goes much deeper. Next time you drive around, take note of all the salons. Right? They used to be called beauty parlors, right? Now they're salons. Beauty salons and nail salons and hair salons, all kinds of salons. My goodness. How is it possible for one town to have so many salons? Yeah. I keep waiting for, you know, something good to open up, and it's another salon. It's a nail salon. Right? Either that or a pizzeria or a deli. Right? That's pretty much all we have. Well, the answer to that is pretty simple. It's because you have to keep going back to them. They never run out of customers because one visit never finishes the job. I've got to confess, I don't really keep up with these things. Back in my mother's day, women would go to the beauty parlor to get a permanent. I don't know, people still get permanents? I don't know. Back when I was young and had hair, it was very curly, and I would be asked periodically, did you get a perm? Is that... And the women who asked it looked very envious after I said, no, that's just my hair. I hated it, but that's why there are so many of these things around. You have to keep going back to have your hair done. You have to keep going back to have your nails done. And the same is true of, you know, of clothes. Everything you buy eventually wears out or goes out of style. Now, if you don't care about style, you can save a lot of money. Right? It doesn't matter. But if you're trying to be cutting edge, there's always something new coming along. That's not an indictment of the beauty industry. I'm certainly not saying any of those things are wrong in and of themselves. I'm just stating the simple fact, beauty is transitory. And that's why new products continue to be produced. The old ones don't last forever, and the new ones will soon be replaced. The world's view of beauty is based entirely on the external. Just take a look at the magazines and the checkout stand at the supermarket. Right? They've been giving beauty tips for 50 years. You would think everybody would be beautiful already if it all worked. So that's the first thing we find here. There are different kinds of beauty. The first is an external beauty which quickly fades. I am Exhibit A. I used to look like Chris Hemsworth. Thor, for those of you who don't get that reference. Oh, what the fall has done to us. That wasn't really true. But that's what external beauty does. It is imaginary. It fades. The second is an internal beauty, and the internal beauty does not fade, but rather intensifies. Internal beauty ages well and becomes more and more beautiful. In fact, those who are focused on that kind of beauty become more beautiful the older they get. And let me just issue a point of clarification here. The desire for outward beauty, when kept in its proper place and kept in proper perspective, is neither wrong nor unnatural. Everything God creates has its own sort of beauty. The word translated here, adornment, in verse 3, comes from the Greek word kosmos, which means an orderly arrangement. Right? Its root is that word from which we get the English word cosmetics. Right? Cosmos, cosmetic. God gave us the inner desire for beauty, and He gave us a design, and He made us in an orderly fashion. That's part of the creation. I'm simply pointing out that as fallen creatures living in a fallen world, we have a tendency to pervert and twist that which is good. And to give the creation a place of prominence that God has never given to it. Right? We emphasize things that cause us to be out of balance. We take that which is good and we make it into something sinful. We're all familiar with the stereotype of the beauty queen or the movie star who's beautiful on the outside but can't hold a coherent thought in her head. Now that's obviously not a universal truth. There are many extremely intelligent, beautiful people in the world. We all understand that. But stereotypes arise for a reason. Speaking of my own people, the Irish did not get a reputation for drinking by being teetotalers. So where does the stereotype of an airheaded beauty queen come from? It arises from the recognition that there are those who emphasize the external because they are empty on the inside. Peter wants us to understand that no matter what you do to stave it off, the external is going to fade. So what should we focus on? We should focus on that which will last, that which will not fade away. Peter says of these wise women that they have this imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, and that this is precious in the sight of God. Their gentle and quiet spirit shines through so that as their physical beauty diminishes, their inner beauty remains and intensifies. What makes a Christian woman truly beautiful? It is this imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. There's a lot to ponder in that statement. What is unfading, imperishable beauty? It's a beauty that doesn't depend solely on mascara or eyeshadow or lipstick or lip gloss, whatever it's being used these days, or silk skirts or contact lenses or the latest fashions, whatever we want to point to. It's beauty that is more beautiful when you're 57 than when you're 17. It's unfading and therefore never goes out of style, never has to be replaced. This is how women get more beautiful as they grow older. Their gentle and quiet spirit shines through so that as the physical beauty diminishes, their inner beauty remains. In the truest sense, they are more beautiful at the end than the beginning. The word gentle translates a common Greek word that means meek. It's a powerful concept Jesus used to describe himself in Matthew 11:29. Here's a definition of meekness for you. It is my power under God's control. My lips under God's control. My eyes under God's control. My ears under God's control. My thoughts under God's control. My emotions, my actions, my attitudes, my responses, my relationships under God's control. The gentle spirit is one where the Christian woman lives under the moment-by-moment leading of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, that is true beauty. This word translated for us, quiet, is an unusual Greek word. It means tranquil, undisturbed. Right? It gives you this picture of the surface of a lake on an entirely still afternoon. There are no ripples there at all. It's like glass. It describes a heart that is not easily ruffled and disturbed by the cares and concerns of life. It's been said that if the husband is the head of the home, then the wife is the heart of the home. She sets the emotional tone. By her own spirit, right? Everyone else resonates to the note that she sounds. You've heard the saying, if mama ain't happy, right, ain't nobody happy. Right? It's kind of a negative way of saying this. The positive way of looking at that effect is to recognize that if the home is peaceful and quiet and restful, it's largely because the wife and the mother has created that atmosphere. If the home is hectic and loud and disorganized and strident, it is also because the wife has set that tone by her own spirit. Now, that's not to let the guys off the hook, obviously. Guys, if you're a husband, father, you are the head of your home, and this responsibility ultimately lies on you. But the reality is, ladies, you have incredible influence over your family and over your home. Peter leaves a clue to his real meaning at the end of verse 6 when he says that Christian wives are the daughters of Sarah. If you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. Right? The phrase, being frightened by any fear, suggests an emotional state. If you are frightened by any fear, you're easily rattled by the things that come into your life. If you are not, then you are stable. There is a solidity there. You're not quickly alarmed by the worries of life. Right? What if things don't work out? What if we run out of money? What if my husband makes a bad decision? He will. What if I lose my job? What if my children get sick? What if we can't find a place to live? And the questions keep coming and keep coming and keep coming, and the alarm continues to grow within. Do we give into that fear? Or do we maintain a gentle and quiet spirit that is born of faith in the God who has saved us and promised to provide all that we need and to lead us in the way that He has for us? You can give in to fear, or you can have a gentle and quiet spirit, but you cannot have both at the same time. Now, we are human beings, which means we're fickle, right? And we can go back and forth. I can have a gentle and quiet spirit today, and tomorrow I can be pulling my hair out because I don't know what's going on and I don't know what's happening. But there's the goal. What kind of person do I want to be? I don't want to be someone who's tossed by every wind of doctrine or fear. I want stability in my life. I want to be one who trusts in the sovereignty of God for me and for my family. I want to have a spirit that is gentle and quiet. If you're not careful, these legitimate questions can become so huge in your mind that they completely destroy that quiet and gentle spirit. You can give in to fear, or you can have the kind of demeanor which Peter describes here, but you can't have both at once. It doesn't work. We must not miss the great point that Peter wants to make. Beauty is a matter of the heart first and foremost. Outward appearance matters, but it matters much less than the state of your heart. Paul says elsewhere that the physical body is of little importance. He's making a comparison there, just as Peter is. You know, he's comparing the physical body with our spiritual lives, our spiritual maturity. And he doesn't say physical body is of no importance. He says it's of little importance when compared with what God is doing in your life. It's that same thing that we're seeing here in Peter. Don't read what Peter says there in verse 3 and say, well, it sounds like Peter wants me to be as ugly as I can possibly be. That's not what he's saying at all. I'm sure, ladies, your husbands appreciate it when you make yourselves attractive for them. If they're wise, godly husbands, they will appreciate it much more if you become internally attractive. That's the comparison that's being made here. Peter says that this sort of inner beauty is both unfading and of great worth in the eyes of the Lord. Blessed is the woman who trusts in God and in her husband, for she will be called beautiful. Right? It's my proverb. In verses 5 and 6, we're given examples of what Peter's describing here. An example of inner beauty. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Peter takes us back to the book of Genesis, to the story of Abraham and Sarah. From the life of Sarah, he picks up on one salient point. Sarah called her husband Lord, or Master. The Greek word is kurios, which when applied to Jesus means Lord. But it was a very common word that carries with it a range of meanings. It can mean Lord, it can mean Master, it can mean Sir, it can mean my dear husband. And I think that's what we're seeing here. It's a term not of abject servitude, but of deep and abiding respect. Here's an interesting fact for you in this regard. There is no passage where Sarah, speaking to Abraham, directly calls Abraham Lord, or even my dear husband. The only reference to this term comes from Genesis 18. You no doubt remember that God had promised to Abraham that one day he and Sarah would have a son. That promise was made when Abraham was 75. And Sarah was 65. By the time Genesis 18 rolls around, 24 years have passed since that promise was made. Still no son. Abraham is now 99. Sarah is 89. That's a problem. You don't need a biology textbook to understand this. That's an issue. Romans 4, verse 19 says of Abraham, his body was as good as dead. And of Sarah, her womb was also dead. With that as background, let me pick up the story for you in Genesis 18, verses 10 to 12. The Lord is speaking to Abraham and says this, I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Now, humanly speaking, of course, Sarah was right. It was impossible. God had promised a son. But note that even in her doubt, in her mind, not verbally, Sarah refers to Abraham as her Lord. I don't know if she ever said that to his face or not. It's not recorded anywhere in the text of Scripture. But it doesn't matter. She said it in her own mind, which reveals her true mind and her true attitude. That's the connection that Peter's making. When old Abraham said to old Sarah, "Let's go into the tent a little early tonight," wink, wink. She said, "Okay, but I think you're crazy." And the rest is history. God spoke to Abraham, and Abraham believed God. Then Abraham spoke to Sarah, and Sarah believed Abraham. Abraham believed God, and Sarah believed Abraham. Now, if you want to put it in one sentence, Sarah respected her husband enough to believe that God could lead her through him. Not that God couldn't speak to her directly, he could, but in this case, he spoke to her through Abraham. When Sarah called him master, she was simply respecting him as the head of the home and was indicating that God was free to speak to her and to lead her through her husband. Here's a point of decision every Christian wife must eventually come to. Do I believe that? Do I believe that God can lead me through my husband? If the answer is no, then submission is not possible. If the answer is yes, then you can become a true daughter of Sarah. There are two reasons why this is an excellent example for Peter to use. First, Abraham and Sarah were both flawed people, and their flaws were very obvious. They weren't plaster saints who made no mistakes. Abraham lied about his wife twice. Sarah dreamed up that really bad idea of having her husband sleep with her handmaiden in order to help God out. These are imperfect people who nevertheless believed God and trusted each other when it mattered. Second, we know from Genesis 12 that Sarah was a very beautiful woman. Scripture is very clear on this point. That's the reason Abraham lied about her in the first place. When the Egyptians saw her, they called her a very beautiful woman. And that helps us understand that Peter does not mean to denigrate outward beauty. He recognizes it. But Sarah is commended by the Lord, not for her outward beauty, but for her inner beauty that allowed her to trust her husband in a difficult situation. Her inner beauty shines much brighter in her willingness to believe God and trust her husband. What is God saying to all of us from this passage? The key lies in a phrase repeated in verse 1 of chapter 3 and in verse 7. Those verses that bookend the text we've been looking at. In the same way. What Peter says to wives, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 3, he says to husbands in verse 7. And that phrase, in the same way, pushes us back to the closing verses of chapter 2, where Peter calls all believers to follow in the footsteps of Jesus himself. We all find ourselves in difficult circumstances that we cannot easily change. How will we respond? With anger, complaining, bitterness, despair? No one was ever more mistreated than Jesus. Yet he did not attack those who mocked him, did not curse at those who cursed him. Instead, he entrusted himself, verse 23 of 1 Peter chapter 2. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's the exact equivalent of chapter 3, verse 5. These holy women also who hoped in God. We're going to speak specifically about submission in weeks to come. But for now, understand what Peter is saying. Submission isn't about you or your husband or your boss or anyone who may have authority over you. Submission is about you and your relationship with God. And it's an issue for all of us, not just for you women, because all of us are in submission to someone. An employer, the governing authorities, the elders of the church, whatever it may be, whatever our relationship is, there's a relationship of submission in our lives. To say that Jesus entrusted himself to God, and to say that holy women of old hoped in God, means the same thing as saying they submitted themselves to God. Jesus entrusted himself to God, even while he was dying. He had a gentle and quiet spirit. He hoped in God. And through his righteous submission to the Father, he became our Savior. I close with one final question. Was Jesus beautiful? The answer is, depends. Depends on what you mean by the question. Isaiah 53 verse 2 says he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. When Jesus was arrested, he was beaten almost beyond recognition. The soldiers scourged him until his skin hung in tatters. They pushed a crown of thorns on his bloody head and covered him with a purple robe. And when the blood dried, they tore off the robe again. They beat him and then beat him some more. They nailed him to a cross and suspended him between heaven and earth, and it must have been hard to look at him at the end. There was no beauty there physically. Finally, he cried out, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And he bowed his head and he died. And Jesus, I contend, was never more beautiful than when he died, beaten and bloody and torn there on the cross. By the world's standards, he was a criminal. To those who believe, he is our Savior. To the Father, he was the suffering Son who had completed his task. To the man and woman with eyes to see, he's beautiful. Living under the cross is beautiful in God's eyes. Put your hope in God. Follow Jesus all the way to the cross, and your life will have a beauty that will never fade away. That's the promise. Trust in that. Trust in the God who will, by his gracious work, make you truly beautiful. Father, do this work in us. Father, there is so much calling us to prioritize other things in our lives. Cause us by your Spirit to stand against the voices that we hear, that we might hear your voice, that we might define beauty as you define it. that we might not care, Father, what the world says about these things, because you have spoken. Cause us to value what you value, and to see, Father, ourselves and the world as you see us and the world around us. Most of all, Father, cause us to see the beauty of our Savior, who gave himself for us. For it is in his name that we ask these things. Amen.